When I was a child, one of the things that I loved doing was solving puzzles. That was something that I really enjoyed. And as I got older, I particularly on things like camps and maybe occasionally in children's meetings and things like that, you get the opportunity not just to solve problems, solve puzzles, but to set them, particularly for children. And I enjoy doing that as well, and enjoy throwing little clues in here and there to help them to see what it is that they have to work out. And I particularly enjoy it, and maybe this says something about me that's not very good, but I particularly enjoy it when they get really close to finding the answer, but they're not quite there. Maybe you're playing a game of hide and seek or something like that, and I don't know, it's hidden sellotaped onto the bottom of the chair or something like that, and you're going, "You're very warm, you're very warm," and they can't find it, and you know where it is, and you know what the answer is, and they're very close, but they're not quite there. And of course, it's no fun if we just started off the game by saying, "Oh, it's sellotaped to the bottom of the chair, go and fetch it." That's no fun, is it? That doesn't help anything. No, the excitement, the interest is in the seeking, is in the finding. And the finding has no fun without the seeking. And actually, very often, the Bible is like that for us as well. That sometimes the Bible hides truths, as it were, in plain sight, but we have to dig a little bit to find them. And John particularly likes us doing this. There's all kinds of things in John's Gospel that maybe at first glance don't seem to be very significant, but if you kind of know what's happening, then they have a significance all of their own and are all the more fascinating and interesting. Let me give you an example from the passage that we read together earlier. Towards the end of that chapter, around about verse 41 and following, there was a dispute that arose as to whether Jesus really was the prophet that had been spoken about in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament it was said there's going to be one day a prophet's going to be coming like Moses, and there was this argument, is Jesus that prophet or not? Is he the Christ or not? Is he the promised one or not? And in verse 41, you can see, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, some people said, yes, he is. And other people said, well, no, he's not. He can't be the promised one. He can't be the Christ, because Jesus comes from Galilee, and the Christ won't come from Galilee. And then we're told in verse 42, the scriptures say instead that the Christ should come from the town of Bethlehem, where David was. Now, here's the interesting thing. At that point, you might expect John to say, well, of course, they were all wrong. Jesus, although everyone thought he came from Galilee, he was actually born in Bethlehem, just like the scriptures said. But actually, John doesn't say that, does he? He kind of leaves that hanging. And actually, you could go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. It doesn't even tell you there that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that from Matthew's Gospel and from Luke's Gospel. So John doesn't tell us. But to a certain extent, of course, he expects people to know. And of course, we do all know that, don't we? We all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So as we're reading this passage, just as John intended, we're having a little smirk, as it were, at these people, the Pharisees, who were getting it all wrong. Because we know better. We know that he really did come from Bethlehem. So we know something that they didn't know. So as we're reading it, we think, well, how silly. Because he really did come from Bethlehem. This objection to Jesus being the promised one is no objection at all, because you've got your facts wrong. Now, if you get into the habit of listening to atheist philosophers and debaters, then maybe that's a feeling that you're very familiar with, that you've got your facts wrong, people. It often happens now. But the interesting thing is that John, at least here, doesn't give us the correction, as it were. He leaves it to us to work out for ourselves. Why does he do that? Well, actually, that helps us, doesn't it? Because as we were saying before, if everything's just handed on a plate, if you're playing hide and seek, and then you tell people exactly where it is, that's no fun at all. You need a bit of help. It's going to be roughly in this direction, or try here, or try there. You need some help. But it's important to us, and it's important to John, that we find the truth for ourselves. And by leaving these little things here that are left a little bit open, he's helping us to think for ourselves and to come to our own conclusion with God's help that Jesus really is the Christ, the one who was promised in the Old Testament and of old. So, if we then carry on our story, we find that John again helps us to understand this point. To understand that what we need to do, if we're to be at all objective in our approach to the Bible, what we need to do is to look at the evidence. Christians are very often accused of not doing that, aren't we? We're accused of having blind faith. It's a silly accusation. Christians don't have blind faith at all. If we didn't have a Bible, then maybe we could be accused of having blind faith. But this is our evidence, as it were. This is what we look to. This is where God speaks. It's not blind faith at all. The evidence is before us. And of course, there's other evidences as well outside of the scripture. But this is one of the primary places where we look to for evidence. Look how the chapter ends. Because there's this debate now. Is Jesus really the Messiah or not? And look at what is said. They have this argument. And the officers, essentially the temple police, are sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. They're so impressed with what Jesus is saying, they basically refuse, they disobey orders, and they refuse to arrest him. And the Pharisees in verse 45 get rather cross about that, as you might imagine. But they explain verse 46, no man has ever spoken like this man. Something different about him, you see. And they accuse him of being deceived and so on. And then Nicodemus, who's one of the Pharisees, one of the chiefs among the Pharisees, a member of the ruling council. Do you remember back in chapter 3, he'd come to Jesus by night because he wanted to hear more of what Jesus said. Maybe in chapter 3, not quite willing to come out into the open, but now increasingly as we go through John's gospel, Nicodemus is sort of slowly popping his head above the parapet, as it were. And here's an example of him just very tentatively popping his head above the parapet. Very brave, in fairness to him. And in verse 51, he says this, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Now, why does John record that for us? Well, very simply, what John is doing there is he's telling us, look, that needs to be our approach as well. So many people judge Jesus before they hear him, before they see what he's doing. How many people do you know who are not Christians and who oppose to Christianity, who refuse to believe in God and who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, but have actually never read the Bible? Isn't that astonishing? I have friends and some relatives as well who are really quite strident atheists and think that Christianity is a lie and think that Christianity is a deception and yet have never read the Bible and have got no interest in looking for themselves to see what the evidence is. Isn't that astonishing? But here there is evidence before us, and it's vital that we, and indeed everybody else, looks at that evidence for themselves. That's why we preach the gospel every week. That's why we speak about the things of the Bible to our friends, because we want them to see for themselves who Jesus Christ is. It's vital. So Nicodemus says here, does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Of course, that's what we must do. We must hear him out. We must listen to him and see what he says. But then you get this deeply ironic answer in verse 52 where they mock Nicodemus. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, there's a great irony there. There's reference in the Bible to anything that says that. That's their own presuppositions, essentially, because Galilee wasn't considered to be a very prominent or important place. And all their presuppositions are now coming to the fore. If only they'd have looked into it, they'd have found out that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem, exactly according to the prophecies in the Old Testament. But of course, they didn't look. They were so certain of their own beliefs and their own convictions, they didn't even bother to do the basic research. You know, I've read some of the modern atheistic books and tracts. Some of them obviously are better than others, but the most well-known of all, that of Richard Dawkins. And I forgot the name of the book now, dear me. What's the name of Dawkins' most famous book? The God delusion. Thank you. The God delusion. It went out of my mind just for a moment. The God delusion. I remember when that first came out, and here it was. It was supposedly this great answer against all of Christianity, and I picked it up in Smith's. And is it something that we need to be fearful of? Do I need to make sure I've got lots of arguments in hand ready about this book? You know what? It's laughable. It really is laughable. The amount of research he's done essentially involved Googling a few terms on the internet and coming up with just whatever happened to be top of the search results. It's incredibly poor research from someone who should know better. Why does he do that? Why does he quote from Wikipedia and all of these online articles and so on, instead of really going back to the Bible or going back to commentaries and books about theology? Why does he do that? Well, because his own mind is already made up. In his own mind, it's not worth the effort because he already knows that it isn't true, do you see? And he ends up looking a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. You see, the problem that we face nowadays from the militant atheists and new atheism is not something that's new. It's no different in some ways to the attitude that the Pharisees had here. We know best. We don't need to bother looking into it. That we'll just carry on with our own prejudices and presuppositions. But actually what the Bible calls us to, what God calls us to, is a weighing of the evidence itself. Let's look, let's hear what Jesus says and does for himself. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we're going to do this morning, and that's what we do week by week. So we've seen something then of the way in which John has presented this material and wants us to look for ourselves. He's not going to give us every answer on a plate, as it were, because he wants us to think. He wants our minds to be active. He wants us to reach our own conclusions. And when we saw that with Bethlehem, for example, it was fairly easy for us all to do that, wasn't it? Because we all knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. All those years of Christmas stories and so on have got that into our minds. And it's stuck. So we knew that. We were okay there. But the problem is, that's probably the exception rather than the rule for most of us, isn't it? We're kind of okay. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. That's a first century fact that we know about. But there's lots of other first century facts that maybe we don't know about. We perhaps have got an idea that Jesus being born in Bethlehem, or the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, was prophesied about in the Old Testament, because it's read every year at Christmas for it. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the cities, and so on. We kind of have that in mind, maybe. Yes, I remember it's from the Old Testament. But lots of the other prophecies in the Old Testament, perhaps we don't know so well. So some of the little trails, as it were, that John leaves for us here in John chapter 7 and elsewhere, there's a danger that we'll miss them, because we don't know as much, maybe, as they knew in the first century. Because in the first century, they knew their Old Testaments incredibly well. And in the first century, they obviously knew all about the other things that were happening in the first century, and the festivals and so on that went on. So when John talks about the Feast of the Tabernacles, to the people who he was writing to, they knew all about the Feast of the Tabernacles. They understood that. Probably many of them had been to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And yet when we read about the Feast of the Tabernacles, we're left scratching our heads slightly. We're not quite sure what it was. And maybe therefore we can miss some of the things that John talks about. So really what I want to do this morning is to look and to fill in some of that detail for you. And to give you an insight, the sort of insight that if you were living in the first century would have come naturally to you. But now we need to do a little bit more work. And as a consequence of that, we'll see the little tidbits, the trail that John is leading us to, and we'll be able to make up our own mind about who Jesus really is. So let me remind you from John chapter 7 and verse 2 that the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That's the setting for all of chapter 7. And in verse 37 that we began our reading at, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now the problem is that, to us, that seems a bit of a strange thing to say, doesn't it? And maybe some of you here this morning know a little bit about the Feast of the Tabernacles. We have touched on it before when we've come to similar ideas. The Feast of the Tabernacles we find given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. And you don't need to look these references up, or you perhaps write them down and look at them later if you want. This is Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, where God says this: "You shall observe the Feast of the Tabernacles for 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses." And it explains this is to go alongside the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks. So it's one of the three main festivals that the Jews have. Why were they to do that? Well, it was a celebration of the provision that God had made for them. When you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, it was all about that God had provided. And there they were going to gather together and be thankful for what God had given, the gifts that they'd received from God, as it were. What's the whole thing about the tabernacles? Well, a tabernacle essentially was a man-made shelter that each of them would make. Sometimes we call it the Feast of Booths. Booths sort of sounds like one of those, like a tax booth at the side of the road that you have to pay when you're going across the M4. And so I think tabernacles is probably a better word. But maybe bivouac for some of you might come closer to the meaning, because here was the idea. That when the Feast of the Tabernacles was first implemented, the children of Israel had left Egypt, they'd gone through the Red Sea, and they were making their way to the Promised Land. And of course, as they were trekking across the wilderness, they were all living in tents, in tabernacles. That's how they were all living. So in Jesus' day, in the first century, of course, they're all living in ordinary houses by that stage. But to remember the way in which God had led them out of the wilderness, and to make sure that they were giving thanks to God for his goodness in rescuing them from Egypt, then for this week of the festival, they all camped out. And even if you lived in Jerusalem, everyone used to come to Jerusalem like a big festival. Think of the Reading Festival or something like that. Everyone would have their tents and they would bring them along. So of course, if you were traveling from outside, you can imagine bringing your tent or making a tent out of branches and so on. You couldn't do that here, would you? You'd get very wet. But in Jesus's day, that was okay. You build your tent or bring your tent. Now, what if you already lived in Jerusalem? What if you were already there and you lived in a house? Well, even then, you'd put a tent. They didn't used to have back gardens particularly in those days, but what they would have are flat roofs. So the family would go up and they'd put a tent on the roof and they'd live in the tent for the week. And they were reminding themselves of the way in which God had rescued them out of Egypt and looked after them all of these years in these tents. Great. Okay, so now we've got an idea of the Feast of the Tabernacles. But why does Jesus in verse 38 says, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water? Why does he say in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? What's that got to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles? You'd expect him maybe to talk about maybe him being the tabernacle itself. Maybe you'd expect that to be Jesus' sermon, but it's not. It's about living water. Where does that come from? If he'd have said that in John chapter 4, when he was by the Samaritan woman at the well, that would kind of make sense, wouldn't it? But how does it make sense here? Well, we need to understand something about the Feast of the Tabernacles, because what used to happen as part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, there were all sorts of things going on, but here's one thing that used to happen every day of the feast, that the high priest would stand up in the temple, and he would have in his hand a golden flagon, essentially, a big jar, all right, made of gold. And the jar would be empty. And what the priest used to do then is he would walk down to the pool of Siloam. And the people would all congregate in the streets. There would be like a procession, essentially, as he would go down to the pool of Siloam. And then he would fill the jar from the pool of Siloam, and he would march back. And there'd be this great procession, and everybody would be there in the streets. And as he came through the what's called the water gate, on the south side of the court of the temple, a trumpet would sound with three blasts, and the crowd would wave their, or the men in the crowd at least, would wave their palm branches and so on, as we find out later in the Gospels and other events. They'd wave these palm branches in their right hand, and in their left hand they would hold up some fruit that they'd recently picked. Do you remember that the Feast of the Tabernacles was a sign of God's grace and goodness in providing for their needs. So they would hold this in their left hand and they would wave the palm branches in the right hand and they would sing praise to God using Psalms 113 to 118. That's how the ceremony was performed in Jesus' day. And then the priest would arrive back at the altar and he'd have now his flagon of water drawn from the pool of Siloam. And he would pour this out around the altar as an offering to God. And they're reminding themselves of all the good things that God has given to them, particularly water, which, as we all know, is life-giving, isn't it? Life-giving. And this is it. God has given us life, and the water would symbolize that. And that was very much a major part of the Feast of Tabernacles. So when Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," it's in the context of that ceremony. But why does this ceremony go on? What does this water represent? Well, as we've said, it represents life itself. Perhaps particularly at the moment, we look on our televisions and we see all these floods and so on, and we think about destruction when it comes to water, don't we? That's our thoughts at the moment. I was up in Aberystwyth not that long ago and saw firsthand the destruction that the water had brought to the Prom in Aberystwyth. But of course, if you lived in Israel, in Palestine, if you lived in the first century in particular, where there wasn't any modern plumbing or so on, then you'd have the opposite view of water, because most of Israel was desert and you couldn't live in it. You couldn't survive in it, not for very long at all, because you needed water. And therefore, if you had a great deluge of water in Jesus' day, that was seen as a wonderful blessing from God, not a curse at all. So if we went back to the book of Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 47, we read about a prophecy there, a vision that the prophet Ezekiel had. This is his vision. "Then he brought me," the man in the vision, "brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple before the east. The water was flowing from right under the side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hands, he measured 1,000 cubits, a huge long distance, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to his ankles." So in Ezekiel's vision, there's this flood that's surrounding the temple, and he's ankle deep, and he's having to wade through it. But don't think floods on television, disaster and all the rest of it. Think wonderful gift from God, a gift of life. That's going to come through this water. And then he goes on. He measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, 1,000. And it was a river I could not cross, for the water was deep. A water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. What's Ezekiel's vision all about? It's simply this, that in the last days, when the Messiah comes, in other words, there's going to be a great flood of life, of God's blessing, that's going to flow out of the temple and is going to overwhelm all kinds of people. It's going to be an incredible gift from God. That's the prophecy in Ezekiel. There are many other prophecies like that. For example, in Isaiah chapter 12, God says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." All these kind of links between water and life and blessing as in part of the last days. So let's go back to that procession going through the streets of Jerusalem. And here is the priest, and he's dipped his flagon in the pool of Siloam, and he's processed back to the temple, and now he's poured it out on the ground. You see, it's a symbol, a tiny symbol, you might say, of that blessing promised in Ezekiel 47 verse 9. And as that water is poured out on the floor and ripples along across the stone, as it were, and just wets the bottom of people's feet, it's a tiny glimpse, a reminder of those promises of Ezekiel 47, of the great blessing that's going to come. So as the priest is pouring out that water, two things are happening. On the one hand, they're remembering the gift of God in giving them water, life-giving water, through the pool of Siloam and through other wells in the city. But they're also reminding themselves that there is something much bigger and much better still to come in the way that it's poured out. And it really is only a trickle when it comes. And in that context, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's looking back at all those prophecies in the Old Testament, just as he was doing earlier with the bread of life, as we looked at that a few weeks ago. He's looking at all these prophecies in the Old Testament. He says, if you want to find fulfillment of those prophecies, then look to me. Because I'm the one who's going to give life. I'm the one who is going to fulfill these things. There's nowhere else you can go. You must come to me, Jesus is saying. Now, John doesn't spell this out for us exactly. John allows us to work it out for ourselves, as it were, by knowing something of the story and the background behind it. And what Jesus says here, verse 38, is crucial. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, just as Ezekiel prophesied. But Jesus has done something interesting here, hasn't he? He's kind of changed the metaphor a little bit, hasn't he? Because in Ezekiel, the water was flowing from the temple. And here, it's flowing out of the heart of believers. Now, are you thinking about Jesus' words? Those of you who know your Bibles reasonably well, are the cogs turning? Can you think of what Jesus is saying here? Well, here, John realizes that we might need a little bit of help. And of course, remember when John wrote his gospel, we didn't have any of Paul's letters. And maybe it was Paul's letters that are helping some of you follow this through. But of course, John's readers may not have had those. So to help us then, he gives us verse 39. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Here's what Jesus is saying. What does the temple represent? What's the whole point of the temple? Well, again, Feast of the Tabernacles, as they were tabernacling, as they were camping in the wilderness, there was one great big tabernacle in the midst of them. Where was that? Well, that was the tabernacle where God himself dwelt. Do you remember? So here is the tabernacle. It's God's presence in the people. And that tabernacle then became the temple when the people settled. That's where God dwells. That's his presence. What does the temple therefore represent in Ezekiel's vision? It represents God himself, because that's where God is. And therefore, as this blessing is flowing from the temple, what Ezekiel is really telling us is this blessing is not flowing from a building, but the blessing is flowing from the one who lives in the building, from God himself. It's God who gives the blessing, not the building, as it were. So now Jesus is saying here in John chapter 7, look, God is going to come. And he is going to be the one who blesses. Now here's the wonderful thing. As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it now appears, isn't this remarkable? It now appears as though God himself, rather than dwelling in a temple built by human hands, is going to be dwelling in human hearts. Do you see? And that's therefore where the blessing is going to flow from, because that's where God is going to be living. Now, it seems to me fairly clear that probably the people who were listening to Jesus probably wouldn't have got that. There were other things that were there for them. But with our understanding of what's happened afterwards, and by the words of explanation that John gives in verse 39, we can see what was hidden from them. And verse 39 makes it clear. This he spoke concerning the Spirit of God, whom those believing in him, that's in Jesus, would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, of course, John doesn't mean here that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before this time. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit did exist. We see all kinds of evidence of him working right throughout the Bible. The Holy Spirit does exist. But after Jesus was glorified, that means after he'd lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, after Jesus was glorified, something special happened, didn't it? In Acts chapter 2, in the book of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church in great power. And the Spirit rested on each of the individual people who were there. And we read all about that in fulfillment of the prophecies in Joel chapter 2 and so on. So something happened. This was the culmination, the climax almost of all that Jesus had come, was the giving of the Spirit. That was the last act that thrust us fully into the New Testament age. And the Holy Spirit then is given to individual men and women and boys and girls. And that can only happen after Jesus has been glorified. Do you see what John is saying here? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that what Jesus Christ did on the cross in taking our sins away, what he did in the resurrection in demonstrating to, with power to be the Son of God and proving that he had victory over death and sin, that what he did is in his ascension and going back to his Father and being welcomed home, as it were, what he did at Pentecost through the giving of the Spirit, all of that then means that the Spirit can dwell within us. And it's an incredible blessing for the Christian to know the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. To know God, as it were, not just out there, but to know God in here. To know his transforming work, to know his power at work in our lives, to know his cleansing, to know the wisdom that he gives to us, to know the help and the support and the strength that we receive from him. Because God is not just with us if we're a believer, but God is in us. It's an incredible, amazing truth. And it's here for us in John chapter 7. And that means if you're a Christian here this morning, then you have the power of God at work within you. It means when we're struggling with the difficulties that all of us face in life, every day of our lives, it means we have the strength of God to call on, as it were, who's already strengthening us and within us. It means when we're facing temptation, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us who provides all that we need. It means when we're lacking wisdom and we don't know what to do and we're really struggling to know what the best thing to do is, it means God himself is already with us and already in us and can provide the wisdom that we need. What an incredible, wonderful blessing, fulfillment of all these Old Testament passages and prophecies. God dwelling with us. I wonder whether we really believe that. Do you really believe that? An incredible truth. But maybe some of you here this morning are not yet Christians and you don't yet know this reality. You still know of a God out there and you don't yet know of a God in here. Well, as we were saying to the children, it is difficult for me to explain, if I'm honest, all of the joys and the wonder of knowing sins forgiven, peace with God, and the indwelling power of the Spirit in our lives. It's difficult for me to get across just how wonderful that is. And maybe sometimes on a Sunday we talk about what you need. You need to be forgiven, and you do. And you need to know God's power, and you do. And you need to know that you're certain of heaven, and you do. And you need to be reconciled to God, and you do. And we talk often about what you need. And I do want to still emphasize that. These are things that you need. But I want to tell you too that these are things that are wonderful and lovely and glorious and good. And I want to tell you that when you know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, you'll never go back. You can't go back. To know that God is with you, you never need to be alone. You never need to be in need. Because he is always there and he's always with you. And you never have to worry that you've lost your salvation. Because the Holy Spirit himself is dwelling in you, keeping you, protecting you, sealing you. This is a wonderful thing. And this morning, therefore, if you're not a Christian, I want you to see the wonder and the glory and the joy of sins forgiven. And how did it all come about? How is it made possible for you to receive this wonderful free gift? It's clear, isn't it? The end of verse 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. At this point, the disciples hadn't experienced this. They would in Acts 2, but at this point, no. Why? Because Jesus had to die in order that this could happen for you and for me. And therefore, the wonder of all of this is that Jesus, in all of this, even in this sermon now, is looking to the cross. And his heart and his mind is set on that as absolutely necessary to bring this about. And it's through his life and death that you can be forgiven and that we can find peace with God. You see, Jesus knows that. Why would he go through all that? Well, because Jesus knows those for whom he died. And he loves those for whom he died. And because of his great love for his Father and his great love for his people, he laid down his life. He suffered and he died at the hands of evil men there at Calvary. And what a wonderful gift we receive as a consequence. So today we don't celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, do we? Because we have something better to celebrate and better to remember. And for us, once a month in different churches, maybe at different times, we remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as we gather around the communion table. And that's our time of remembering and thankfulness. And of course, we remember Christmas when he came into this world. We remember Easter when he rose from the dead. And you see, it's all about him. And it's all about what he has done. So what of you? Have you accepted it? Received it? Know it for yourself? It is beyond words. But I hope this morning we've had just a little glimpse into what Jesus offers his people.